Hallelujah. If you have your Bible with you or you'd like to pick one up from the back of the room, we're looking at Genesis chapter 45 and the historical account of the life of Joseph. There's so much history in the Bible, ancient history, and over the centuries and millennia, archaeology and other sources of history have only confirmed the history that we read about in the Bible. And we're looking at the account of one man's life as it's unfolded in Scripture. It's not just a biography about him, but God is using this man and the story of his life as told by Moses, writing the Bible, to tell us much about who God is and how God works. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 45. I hope you found that in your Bibles. We're going to read the whole chapter. Encourage you to read in Genesis between Sundays so you're up to speed on the story. But in chapter 45, we'll jump in remembering that at the very end of the previous chapter, Joseph had just put his brothers to a test and they passed his test. They showed that they were changed men, that they were caring men. And there was a great sacrificial offering made by Judah at the very end, and it touched Joseph so deeply. He's about to take off his disguise, as it were, and make himself known. So Genesis chapter 45, this is the word of God. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. And there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." May God bless the reading, hearing, and believing of his holy word this day. Amen. One of the most wonderful stories of the Bible, a story of a great reveal, a great mystery finally made known. I entitled the sermon this morning, Revelations, with an S on the end, because there's more than one big reveal here. A lot of things are made known. The word revelations in the plural, by the way, is often used for that last book of the Bible. I should say it's often misused when talking about the book of Revelations. It's not really plural. It should really be one, the book of the revelation of God to the Apostle John. And when you cite a verse like, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Revelation 3:20. I hope you know that, just passing that along. Similar thing with the book of Psalms. There are many psalms in the book of Psalms, but when you're referring to one like Psalm 23, you don't use the plural. You know that. But there's more than one revelation going on here in the book of Genesis in chapter 45. It's not just Joseph making himself known, but a lot of other dots are getting connected in a marvelous way. And God is using this historical event to teach his people something about himself. And let's remember, we're reading the Bible. We're not just studying the event in history. This event happened in history past, Joseph in Egypt. But generations later, hundreds of years later, it was Moses who wrote down the book of Genesis. So we're reading the book of Genesis, not necessarily watching the event. We want to keep both things in mind. Don't let me lose you here. And when Moses was writing, inspired to write down this account, he is writing for the people of his generation and for us, putting the historical event in its proper context, telling the story of Joseph in this history so that it has a present blessing to the people in Moses' day, to the Jews subsequently, to Christians, to us. So there's two horizons. The event itself is wonderful to explore. But then why is it recorded this way in Genesis? There are many things. We'll see. I'll point this out clearly when we get to a certain part of the sermon. But let's come back to the big reveal first, the revelation of God's good providence. The doctrine of providence is what? It's God's control and rule over all of history, over all things that happen, over the sparrows that fall to the earth and over the number of hairs on your head. God is in control. He's a sovereign God. And here in the story, his good providence is not all his providence good, but this wonderful blessing of what he was doing in the life of Joseph is made known. The first big reveal is when Joseph cries out, "I am Joseph." And he spoke not in Egyptian, he spoke in Hebrew, the native tongue of his brothers. And he said his name the right way. Have you ever met someone from a different part of the country and they pronounce their name in a different way? Or someone from a different country? Yeah, there was a famous pastor in Scotland, and his name was spelled M-A-U-R-I-C-E. And growing up, I would call him Maurice and not Morris. There are different ways to say names. Joseph, he said his name properly in the Hebrew tongue, in the voice that should have awakened his brother's memory It's a reveal. But when he says, "I am Joseph," what do his brothers say in response? Verse 3, his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Their jaws dropped and they're looking and they're scratching their head. They can't figure this out. "We have a brother named Joseph. You're Joseph?" Why was it so hard for them to believe this declaration that "I am Joseph"? Well, for one, in the past, when they had met with this prime minister of Egypt, he had only used an interpreter. He had been speaking in Egyptian to his household servants and his stewards, and it was through the interpreter that they heard from him, and now they're hearing directly in Hebrew. "We thought you were an Egyptian, and now you know our language so perfectly." Or it's the appearance. He's dressed like a prime minister of Egypt, and he probably adopted all the customs, probably had his head shaved, we don't know. But he probably looked the part of an Egyptian. He didn't look like he was one from a Semitic tribe in the land of Canaan. And the time and the distance, it had been so long since they had seen him, well over 20 years. When they last saw Joseph, he was a teenager. You ever notice how quickly people change, particularly men between the age of 17 and 27? I even saw it as a statistic in the papers, or the media, probably online. Just the period of most rapid change of someone's features is in that decade or so in young adulthood. They were dismayed, and here they stood in a palace in Egypt, and they hear the voice of their brother. So Joseph takes another step to convince them. He says, "Come near." In the palace hall or wherever he was receiving them, they may have been as far away as the back of this room to me. And keeping that space of dignity in a palace or before an official. He says, "Come near to me. Come on over here. Huddle up." It's a wonderful moment where he invites these men who had sold him into slavery and mistreated him, but men who had passed the test and shown their repentance and change. He says, "Come near to me." Now, there is some speculation, and I'll only allude to it lightly here, that when he says, "Come near to me," he proved that he was from the circumcised people of Israel when his brothers came near. We don't know that. But they were all guys gathered there in a huddle, and they found out, yes, this is our brother. And then it dawned on them. He is alive. This is Joseph. And we see in the story how emotional they became as they also joined him in weeping for joy, in embracing and loving one another. The revelation of God's good providence wasn't just the fact that Joseph was alive, but the design in it, that God himself had sent Joseph to a place to make provision for his people. You see this key verse 8. "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." Let's take the first part. God sent me before you. God sent me before you. God knew that everybody would end up in Egypt for grain. God made provision for Egypt to have grain. God made all of that by first sending Joseph ahead. And they're hearing this. These are the men who had plotted to kill their brother. And they said, "No, let's sell him." And they saw him go off with the slave traders on a caravan into the distance, not knowing his future. "Joseph, you're now telling us that God did this?" Well, we're saying that God superintended all of that, that a sovereign God used even the acts of sinful man to accomplish his purpose. "God sent me before you." How many times does Joseph say that in this passage? 3 times. Twice is usually sufficient to confirm something, but he repeats it to the superlative degree. He's hammering away at their dismay and their disbelief with good, solid theology. "This is my doctrine. This is our God. He is at work. He knows what he's doing. And he sent me before you. He knows us all. He is our covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and our father Jacob, and he has arranged this reunion. He sent me here first, and he sent you and he is still at work. The providence of God is so difficult to understand when you're in the midst of it. But when you can come to a juncture and turn and look back, you see the hand of God so clearly. Oh, now I see why this worked with that. If someone's been a believer more than, let's say, 10 years, you ask them, when you look back, can you see the hand of God at work in your life? And they will tell you. Find the oldest Christian you know. Not the oldest person, but the one who's been a Christian the longest, like 3 or 4 decades. And they'll have some stories to tell you. The hand of God has been upon me, and he has brought me to this place. The great confessions of our faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith, describe this work of providence in official language, as it were. And those two confessions are almost word for word. Here is chapter 5, the first section. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Praise God for his outworking of his providence. God sent me before you. Just this past weekend, my wife and I were away celebrating Father's Day, celebrating our 33rd wedding anniversary, seeing some kids in the middle of New York, and it was a good time away. But even in some of our little comings and goings, we could see just these little sweet blessings of God unfolding before us. And we gave thanks. This revelation of God's good providence from the lips of Joseph 3 times. God sent me before you. God is at work here. This is a God moment, as if there were any moments that weren't. But he calls their attention to that. And then further, he calls their attention at the end of verse 8, which I just read. He says that phrase, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Oh, my. Joseph, you're not only alive, you've not only survived, but here you are at the pinnacle of power in the known world. The superpower of the day. The only place in the Middle East that apparently had food and grain as the nations came to it. And they had food and grain because they had Joseph and the hand of Joseph's God at work. This scene in Egypt is almost too hard to believe. Yet the King of Kings is at work there. And it is clearly evident when we see the favor from Pharaoh. We'll see that in just a moment. So this first point, this story is told to remind us that our sovereign God, maker of heaven and earth, is the one who's disposing of the affairs of men and nations. He is sovereign over them all. He arranges the comings and goings of men. Second theme we see here is the revelation of God's gracious provisions. In the midst of this story, we see God providing. We see first that guilt meets grace. Guilt meets grace. We don't like to be guilty, do we? Ever get caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Literally? I won't ask you to raise your hand. It's not a good moment to get caught. These brothers had already come to Egypt and faced their sins. They faced it one of the first visits when one of their brothers is thrown in prison and they have to go back and tell their dad, we lost another brother. They've wrestled with that over the course of 18 months or more, however long these trips are taking. A couple of years. But their guilt meets grace here. Do you see, as Joseph introduces himself, he says, I am Joseph, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, right at the end of verse 4. He brings that up. What would they say today? Awkward. I've been known to put my foot in my mouth and bring things up. Oh, you're the one who... Oh, sorry. But you know, it was okay here because this was the moment where grace had met their guilt. Joseph is not bringing it up to take his revenge. He wasn't even doing the things he'd done in the previous chapters to mete out his revenge and to satisfy his bent. No, he was working for their good, and they were there as changed men. Judah had just made that wonderful offer, take my life instead of Benjamin's. It was a sacrificial love for the brother of Joseph, the other son of Rachel. Joseph had seen their repentance at work. He'd seen these men change instead of being ones who despised the favored brother, whether it was Joseph or Benjamin. He saw these men as committed one to another. And it melted his heart. He couldn't control himself. He had to make himself known. Their repentance was complete because at this moment, grace had met these men. So it's instructive for us. We shouldn't avoid talking of sin when grace is abounding to the sinner. Whom you sold into Egypt. It's strong language. When he gives the recap later on at the end of the book of Genesis, this is the more famous verse perhaps, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Listen to the language Joseph uses later to describe this event. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Evil. Yeah, that's right. You're the guys who did evil. You sold me into slavery. That's one of the reasons I'm here. But God was working through all of that. God is sovereign over the sinful actions of men. And if you're having trouble putting your mind on this topic or getting your hands around it with understanding, keep working at it. Because when you get to the New Testament, it's really the crux of Christianity to understand what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. We won't take the time to read it. But he says things like, the author of life, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, you put to death. But God delivered him over to death for our salvation. You did the greatest sin of all history in executing a sinless man, the Son of God, the Messiah. Yet that great sin was what God had used to bring about salvation in the conquering of sin, the conquering of death. Isaiah 53 fulfilled at the cross in the person of Christ by the hands of sinful men. God is sovereign over the sinful actions of men. Their guilt meets grace, and there's a sweet embrace. Their fear is relieved. Joseph goes on to say in verse 5, do not now be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He'd already seen that they grappled with that sin and made their peace with God and their peace with one another. And he says, so don't bring it up again. It's under the grace of God. God is at work here in this moment. Now, I should also say, if you're in a relationship where someone has sinned against you and they have not grappled with that sin, they have not owned that guilt, they have not repented or they're not changed, you don't short circuit that and say, oh, forget about it. You can let go of bitterness. The Bible says, let no root of bitterness grow up in you. You can be willing to forgive, but until the sinner asks for your forgiveness, there's still business to transact there. Joseph knew that. He wanted the relationship to be restored, and so the business between him and his brothers had to be dealt with. And he takes his time as they come to Egypt, and through his series of tests and orchestrations, they see their sin and they become changed men. Joseph loved them and let conviction of sin have its time and its place. He didn't short-circuit it. I think too many evangelicals in these days so focus on the love and grace of God, we forget the reality of sin that grace is able to deal with. But we press on. God's gracious provisions are not only in the grace for the brothers in their sin, but God's preserving of lives in the midst of famine. Famine meets provision of food. Famine meets a feast, as it were. God was in that. God had orchestrated it. He was going to bring about the famine, and he was going to bring about the solution of the famine because God was working to move nations, to move people here and there, and to do these things for his glory. Our God is sovereign over the realm of nature. He's not only preserving the lives of his chosen people in Canaan. As they come for grain, they go back with grain. But there's grain to begin with because Joseph is there. But there's more to this provision. There are 5 years more of famine. Joseph brings that up. He says, hey, get down to here where you can have food for the next 5 years. It's going to be rough. But Joseph also mentions, if you noticed it in verse 10, as Moses records this for us, Joseph's words, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Long before Pharaoh identified where they would settle or all that was worked out, Joseph has been planning. Joseph is pre-positioned to orchestrate this. I've got our campsite all picked out. I've got the housing development already planned. Because God has sent him ahead to preserve their lives. Not just to get grain for their bellies, but to get a place for them to dwell, even by the name of Goshen. God is sovereign over the realm of nature. Our God plans and works through his people. Famine meets the provision of God. But here I think this is even more startling, and perhaps you haven't noticed it in the past when you look at the story, because you're so caught up with the brotherly reunion. Look at this part. Look at Pharaoh's part in the story. Do you see Pharaoh's part in the story? Now, Joseph was having this reunion privately. He had sent all the servants out. But boy, I tell you, the whole household heard what was going on in that room. What's going on in there? It sounds like they're fighting. No, they're crying. They're embracing. What is going on? Word gets to Pharaoh. Let me refresh the story from the Bible. And we're looking at the verse that I will find shortly. Okay, here we go. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Verse 16 and following. The favor of Pharaoh, God, the King of Kings, works on the heart of the King of Egypt. And it's another revelation of God's gracious provisions. How typical is it for the ruler of one country to meet the estranged family of one of his prime ministers and then to turn over to them the best of his land? Invite them all down. They can have a place here. It's one thing to welcome refugees and maybe put them in a refugee camp. But the king of Egypt is going to turn over the best of the land, and he's going to treat them as VIPs. My friends, we are seeing the hand of God upon Pharaoh because of Joseph, because of God's miraculous and amazing grace. God's hand is upon this king. God's hand is not only sovereign over the sinful actions of men. God is not only sovereign over the realm of nature. God is sovereign over the realm of nations and kings. He is. Our God can take any country of the world. He can take the United Nations. He can take the European Union. He can take the United States Congress or the White House and do with it what he wills. Our God can and has and will. Favor from the hand of Pharaoh. And it's almost a stupendous degree of favor. Do you see that here? He says, we're going to give you land. We want you to have all these provisions. Hey, and Joseph, make sure they have wagons. Send transportation. Pay their way here. Not just welcome them, but pay their way. And part of that helped convince Jacob that the story was true. Well, our third heading this morning is the revelation of God's great plans. We'll move more quickly here and simply point out Joseph's dreams keep coming true. Do you remember Joseph's dreams and his interpretation of the dreams of others? Joseph's original dream was that his brothers would bow down to him and even his family would bow down to him. And that is coming true. The interpretation of his dreams to the cupbearer and the baker came true. His interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh about the famine have come true. God has a plan and God is at work. The patriarchs and their line of promise, the Messiah's line, is preserved. That is revealed here. He sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve not only Joseph's life and Jacob's life, but really to preserve God's people in the world and the physical line of the Messiah, who would come from the tribe of Judah, as Judah has emerged even in the story. This story itself being the turning point for Judah's, as it were, coming into his own. But let me dwell here on this third point as God's great plans are revealed. There is a provision of an exodus foreshadowed. The provision of an exodus foreshadowed. And this is that complicated thing between the event and then Moses writing about the event. Remember, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit inspired him, the exodus had already happened. Right? He's writing all this stuff down. They're set free. They're in the wilderness and getting into the promised land shortly. He's writing Genesis. So the people wandering in the wilderness, going to the promised land, they'll get there under Joshua. Moses is writing this account, and God is inspiring him to tell the story. And what does he do when he tells the story of how Israel and God's people got into Egypt? Well, there's a little foreshadowing about how they got out of Egypt. Something they would all be very familiar with. Some of the very first readers of these words had ridden on wagons from Egyptians as they left Egypt. Do you realize that? So when you realize that the first readers of the book of Genesis had that wagon leaving with the plunder of Egypt in their pockets. They had so much gold they didn't know what to do with in the wilderness. They're reading this account, and do you see the language? As the Pharaoh gave instruction to Joseph, he says, do this in verse 19. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. And Joseph gave them wagons in verse 21. And Joseph gives gifts. And from Egypt, verse 23, to his father, he sent 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on his journey. He sent them with silver and clothes and gifts. Coming out of Egypt, God's people also had all sorts of plunder and provision. So you might be saying, Pastor, that's a stretch. I don't see anything here that reminds me of Exodus. Well, that's why I want to mention, think as though the first readers of Genesis would have understood it. This book, the Bible, is written for God's people. And God wants us to see that God has a pattern and a way of operating that is for our good. It's always timely. It's always appropriate according to His plans. God will continue to lead, provide, and care for His people. That was the message for the people of Moses' day. And since, and it's the message for us. God does not change. He cares. He will keep His promises. He will put us where He wants us. He will send us ahead of others if He has a reason in it. And in the sending us ahead of others, we may sometimes be abused. We may suffer. Remember, Joseph sat in a jail for a while. Joseph was falsely accused for a while. The story isn't that everybody has a Hollywood ending. The story is that our God is sovereign. Our God knows what He's doing. And what He does well for the good of His people and for the keeping of His promises. Let me also add three brief lessons in closing, a couple of exhortations here, because they jump right out of this passage of the Bible. First, God's sovereignty does not excuse our sin. God's sovereignty does not excuse our sin. In other words, you can't have Reuben and Simeon and Levi saying, "Oh, we felt guilty about Joseph for nothing. It was God. God made me do it." No. That is not the doctrine of providence. There's a huge difference between the doctrine of providence and stoicism and a stoic approach or a fatalistic approach to life. God tells us what we should be doing. And there's a right way to serve God and a wrong way to serve God. And you know what? God, His sovereignty doesn't excuse us of failing. It doesn't excuse our sin. We are still responsible. Those brothers were responsible for their sin. And those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ were in big trouble. And yet Jesus, hanging on the cross, looking out at Romans and Jews gathered, watching Him die, could say to His Father, "Father, forgive them." And that prayer could be answered as thousands and thousands of residents of Jerusalem come to faith in Christ weeks later. God's sovereignty does not excuse us of our sin. Secondly, nor does our sin eclipse God's sovereign plans. Our sin does not eclipse God's sovereign plan. The great evidence of this is what happened. Judas. Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is killed. You can almost hear the devil saying, "Well, that's done." No. You cannot use sin to stop the sovereign plans of God. God knows what's coming. God uses what's coming. God is sovereign over it all. And Jesus rose from the dead and provided salvation for all who believe. Do you find it hard to think that God uses sinful men? Read your Bible a little bit more. Read the book of Judges. Samson, what a mess he was. God used him. Or how about that king? The guy kept singing. David, sinful man. And God used him. Doesn't wink and nod at sin. Sin has to be addressed, but our sin does not eclipse the sovereign plans of God. I would just remind you what Romans 3, verse 23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God's going to use any human being other than His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all other human beings are sinful. You and I are sinful. So let's not pretend that when God uses us, He's using someone who's perfect. God uses imperfect people to accomplish His will. And our sin does not eclipse God's sovereign plan. These are big things to think about. But finally is this lesson I think we get from Joseph most directly in this story. Christians should and must extend grace to others. Christians should and must give comfort and grace to others. When He reveals Himself to these men, "I am Joseph," although they dealt with their sin, they're facing the one that they had harmed face to face, the victim of their crime and their cruelty. And He does not make them squirm any longer. Their conscience must have been sorely wounded, says one commentator, and weighted with guilt, and they needed to hear words of comfort and grace, and so they do. It's the story of another Joseph. I'll let you Google this one since we're out of time. His name is Joseph Hart, H-A-R-T. He's a hymn writer. He's a hymn writer. He grew up back in the 1700s and would come to write a Christian hymn. His early life did not begin well. He knew about God. He played with religion. He played with sin. He was a mess for a while. He was a religious mess for a while. And eventually he was converted. In fact, this is a guy who wrote a book and published it attacking John Wesley, of all people. But he was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. Joseph Hart, H-A-R-T. One of his more famous hymns, is "Come, Ye Sinners." As Joseph of the Bible spoke to his brothers and said, "Come near to me," he was really inviting to walk in grace. This sin has been covered. Come near, see what God has done. Joseph Hart, in his hymn, said this in one of the verses, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And then that sweet refrain, "I will arise and go to Jesus." You see, the gospel isn't an invitation just to those who are all cleaned up and good. The gospel is an invitation to those who know their sin, who feel their sin, who fear the justice of God, and then they hear this amazing offer of forgiveness and grace. Joseph embodied it in the Bible. He's a type of Jesus, is he not? Jesus came, he pointed out to sin all the time, but he still nevertheless said, "Come, follow me." He said to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack, brother, I'm pulling for you, but one thing you lack, you've got to deal with that sin, because even one sin will keep you from me. Even one sin will keep you from heaven. Take care of it and come follow me. Find in me forgiveness for that sin. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall." Jesus said it even more plainly in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Joseph said, "Come to Egypt and we'll survive." Jesus says, "Come to me and you'll live forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and all that it reveals about you and your ways. May we be in awe of your providence, your mysterious sovereignty, as it unfolds even in the year 2017 in our lives, amongst our children and family and our country. Father, may we trust in you always. May we not doubt that you will keep your promises. And may we believe that you have provisions on the right and on the left for your people. They will be good. They will be adequate, for you are good and you are great. Father, we thank you most of all for your provisions in Jesus of salvation, pardon, complete and free because of Jesus. We pray that your word would be heard and believed this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.